Encourage you to turn to Leviticus 2, and also hope you make good use of the handout. Before we get to the very substance of these offerings, there is a fair bit of detail we have to consider, and just bear with me as we do that, but I believe it'll certainly be worthwhile for us all as we see the wonder that's revealed of Christ even in all this. Last week, or on Sunday, we were thinking of the burnt offering, which is an offering which is in which the whole animal was burned up to the Lord, and it speaks of Christ's total giving to the Lord. It's a sacrifice to make atonement for sin, but it also speaks of Christ's total commitment to his Father and the means by which indeed he shows his love to the Father in bringing this great work of salvation. The second offering which we consider tonight then is this, the grain offering. And the first point I want us to consider is that the name of the offering. In the Hebrew it is mincha, and it was first of all a general name for a gift. When Jacob heard that Joseph was alive in Egypt, he sent a gift to Joseph, and the name for that gift was a mincha. Or when Jacob, after he was returning to his brother Esau, and knew Esau was coming out with all his men and was very afraid, he sent a gift, a mincha, to his brother. So it was a general name for a gift. It was also a word that was used of the tribute that which a conquered king would have to be made to a conquered king by those who were defeated. And so at different times we read of kings in Israel when they were under the rule of others making this gift, this mincha, to those who were over them. And it carries behind it a sense of appeasement. You look at the word as it goes through the Bible, there's a growing sense that the purpose of this gift is to appease the person receiving it. Jacob had that in mind when Esau was coming. These kings that were conquered had that in mind with those more powerful kings that were ruling over them. But it's also a word that is generally used for offerings made to God. When Cain and Abel brought their offering to the Lord, the word mincha was used to describe both their offerings. It was just a gift to the Lord. But as time goes on, it takes a slightly different meaning in the Bible. And by the time of Moses, it grows to have this specific meaning of a grain or a cereal offering. Now, if you use the authorized version, you'll see that in the King James, it calls this a meat offering. And the reason for that is that 400 years ago, the word meat had a different meaning from today. 400 years ago, meat was a very general word for food. And so when the King James translators put the word meat, it just meant a food offering. And that's unfortunate, though, for today, because we lose sight of it, because there's no flesh, there's no animal, there's no meat as we would know today involved in this. It's cereal. It's a grain offering. Now, there are different types of offering that are mentioned in this chapter. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, there's the offering of uncooked grain. And then in verses 4 to 13, there's the offering of cooked grain. And there are three types of offering here. There's the grain that is baked in an oven. There's grain that is baked or cooked on a griddle and then in a pan. Now, the reason maybe why the different ways of making this was made, some would say that maybe a griddle was actually something that just maybe the wealthy had. And a wee bit like we're talking on Sunday, the different type of animals that were sacrificed, this shows that indeed that all could come and present an offering to the Lord, not just the wealthy. And then the third offering that's in this, in the verses 14 to 16, are the first fruits of grain from the harvest, and it was presented slightly differently as well. So that's the types of offering that we have, all different types of grain offering. But let's go through some of the elements of this, the key elements of the offering. In verse 1, we notice there it's to be an offering of very fine flour. Fine flour was the richest of flour. It was the flour in which most work was put into in making it the way it was. It was the flour that would have been used in baking for royalty. It was the best that there was, very consistent and fine and pure with no lumps in it. Secondly, we see in this verse that it had oil was put upon it. I mean, there was great significance of oil in the Bible, and kings were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and prophets anointed as well. So maybe that's coming in as an anointing idea. And then incense was also used in this, presenting this gift, put in with the grain. Incense used in worship is the idea of worship, the idea of prayer involved in that. And then we see in verse 2 that what was done in the offering is that there was a memorial portion of the offering that was burnt. Just a part of the offering was burnt on the altar. And then we see in verse 3 that the rest of the grain offering, the priests would feed on it. And we see there in verse 3, it describes this as the most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by far. So a little part was given to the Lord as a memorial offering. It's a reminder that indeed everything is owned by the Lord and it was done. But the priests then would feed upon this, and they would feed upon this within the tabernacle courts. They couldn't just take it home to their family and eat it there. It had to be taken in the bounds of the place of worship because it was most holy. A couple other points about it. We then see in verse 4 that there was no yeast, and that's repeated several times. We notice there's read through it, there's no yeast in this. Yeast used for rising. Some would see the mention of yeast as a symbol of sin. Some other offerings would have had yeast in it, but not this one. Others would see yeast as something that would lead to corruption. And no honey was to be used either. Now, honey was very popular in those days for food, making food sweet and more pleasant. Honey was also used regularly in offerings made to the other gods that were around Israel at the time. And so that's maybe one of the reasons why honey wasn't to be part of it. It was to be different from these other offerings to other so-called deities that existed. And then in verse 6, we see that it's to be crumbled. It's to be broken up, a symbol of breaking, and we'll come back to that later on. And then verse 13, it contains the salt of the covenant, and it emphasizes there that the salt of the covenant is not to be left out. In those days, when people would make agreement between each other, salt was used as to signify their agreement. Salt was of great value, and it symbolized commitment that people had to each other. And so this offering would speak of a reminder of God's commitment to us, and it's only because of God's commitment and covenant to people that they could come and worship him and present this offering. And then, also just the final point, I've taken it out of order, but I've brought it to the end because I think it's most important. It's an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The first three offerings that are made of the five in Leviticus are an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In a sense, they satisfy the Lord. It appeases the Lord. And that is behind the idea of this offering here. So that's the key elements of it, key parts of it. But then the significance of the offering. And here we come to the heart of the matter. What was it about? Now, I mentioned there it was about appeasing the Lord, that idea, and gaining favour with the Lord. But can an offering without blood please the Lord? There's no blood sacrificed here. No animal was killed. Nothing was put to death. It was just a grain offering. Can it please the Lord? Well, let me refer to two parts of Scripture. Genesis chapter 4, the offerings of Cain and Abel. Now, why was it that indeed Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not? Well, it speaks in the book of Hebrews that indeed that Abel had faith and Cain hadn't. And that was indeed an important part as to why his offering was accepted. But there's more to it just than the fact of faith. It said in Hebrews, by faith, indeed, that Abel was able to make a more acceptable offering. It wasn't just their attitudes, there was something in his offering which made it more acceptable. And Abel's offering, you remember, was an animal put to death. It was shedding of blood. But Cain's offering was just the fruit of his work, the vegetables, the crops of the land. And so the reason why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not was that in faith Abel was trusting in the shed blood in the sacrifice. And Hebrews 9 and verse 22, I'm sure you'll know a verse very well. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. So that's a clear biblical principle. There has to be a shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. But then, how does this fit into the grain offering here? How does it fit in? How does the grain offering bring peace and bring satisfaction with God? Well, this is where Psalm 40 comes in. If you turn over to Psalm 40, which we are singing there. This is a tremendous, tremendous psalm. I'm going to read from where we began to sing in verse 6 there of Psalm 40. Now, as I said before we sang this, think of Jesus saying this. And we know, particularly through the book of Hebrews and elsewhere, that this is a psalm which, in a sense, is speaking of the attitude of Christ when it says this. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced. Now, the ears being pierced, now there's a variation in some of the manuscripts, but the ear being pierced is the way a slave would have their ear pierced as a sign of ownership. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here am I, I've come. It is written about me in the scroll, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And I think what Jesus is saying there, I haven't come to be a priest like the Old Testament priests who were offering the burnt offering and the sin offerings at the temple or at the tabernacle. I have come, O Lord, to do your will. My sacrifice is a sacrifice of obedience. It's my life of following what you have given me to do. It's my life of perfectly obeying you every moment of the day. And that is what Jesus is talking about there. And that is what the grain offering is about. It points not to the death of Jesus, but to the perfect life of Jesus, to his life of obedience. And we'll go back in a minute or two and look at what we have thought about the key elements and how they point to his life. And this is something very important. Let's go back to our point about the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The grain offering was never offered alone. It was always offered with the burnt offering. The only exception was at harvest time when it was given not to appease God, but as a thank you to God. It was used slightly different in that situation. But here it was used regularly alongside the burnt offering. And the references are Numbers and Joshua, and I could give you many more. The burnt offering and the grain offering were put together. Some of the commentators actually believe that the burnt offering was put on the altar and the grain offering was actually put on top of the meat. And it was burnt together. And what this shows us is very important. To appease God, for sinners to get right with God, it comes through Jesus' death, yes, but also his perfect life as well. His perfect life of obedience was needed as well. Otherwise, Jesus could have just come into the world at the age of 33 and gone straight to the cross. He could have done that. But Jesus, by his perfect life, was building up to his account a righteousness, a perfection, which when someone comes and trusts in Jesus, that perfect life, that righteousness is then attributed to them. It's not just that Jesus' death on the cross means that our sin is taken away. It's this perfect life of obedience is attributed to us as well. And so the grain offering is speaking about Jesus living, Jesus' life on earth. Now let's go to the final thing. We'll spend some time on this. What does this offering teach about Jesus? What the offering teaches then about Jesus? Let's go back to what we have seen in this offering. The fine flower in verse 1. It speaks of his perfect, rich, and consistent life. A life without flaws. A life in which he was totally consistent to who he claimed to be. You know what we're like? We can say one thing one moment and we can be inconsistent. We say one thing and do something else. In Jesus, there was never an inconsistency. As you think of beautiful flower, real silky flower, so smooth and not a lump in it. That was the life of Jesus. As you think of the flour that were being used to serve kings, the very best of food, Jesus' life, his offering, was the richest of offerings to God the Father. It was an offering to God the Father with a richness which cannot be measured. And in a sense, because it was a richness which couldn't be measured, Jesus was building up for his people an infinite righteousness to the extent of his obedience. Obedience all the way to the cross. So the fine flower speaks of a God who's consistent. And you know, that should really encourage us, because that means that the Jesus we read about in the Bible is the Jesus that we deal with when we pray. He's not inconsistent. He doesn't change his tune. He doesn't ever get grumpy. He is the perfect Saviour that we see in the Gospels. And therefore we can deal with him with absolute confidence. And then the oil that was used also in verse 1. And the oil we see in verse 4 was mixed with the flour, which speaks of, the flour speaks of his perfect humanity. And the oil surely speaks of the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon that perfect humanity. Now, one of the things which sometimes can puzzle us is, if Jesus is the Son of God, why did Jesus need to be anointed with the Holy Spirit in order to do his work and to fulfill his ministry? Why, when John the Baptist baptized him, why did the Holy Spirit have to come upon him in power for the future ministry he's going to do? Well, the reason was this. The reason why the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus was the Holy Spirit was being mixed with Jesus' humanity. Jesus, in his human nature, he had come in order to raise human nature. Human nature had fallen in Adam. Jesus had come to lift it up to a different level. And the Holy Spirit came upon his human nature to live a life in his human nature that was so rich and so perfect. And then the incense, the third thing here, also in verse 1. The incense speaks of his life of worship and how he loved to praise the Father. How he loved to obey the Father and do the Father's will. But it also speaks of his life of constant prayer. He prayed on one occasion that, Father, I know you always hear me. But he said, basically, I'm praying this so those here will know that. And he lived in constant communion with the Father. This is something we have to be careful about, because we talk about the importance of a quiet time, and we do emphasize the importance of a quiet time, particularly to new believers. And it's important we do have those times set aside, morning and evening, and set aside around God's word and prayer. But we shouldn't just be praying once or twice a day. What sort of life is that? Our life should be a prayer. Walking through the day, we should be seeking to share our good thoughts, the things that encourage us with the Lord. We should be, as Brother Lawrence put it, seeking to practice the presence of God. God is there, and it's a matter of us acknowledging God is there and walking through the day with him. And Jesus' life was a life where incense, his prayer, his worship was constantly going to the Father. You know, the relationship between the Father and the Son is such that they so delight in each other. They just love to glorify each other. They love to cause it, each other would be praised. It's such a perfect, immeasurable relationship. And the wonderful glory of salvation is that we are brought into that relationship of the Trinity. Then fourthly, it was a life without yeast and no honey. It's a life in which there was nothing that was sinful, nothing that was corruptible in it. There was nothing about it that indeed ever would have let his father down. I mentioned about the honey being used in the worship of other deities at that time, and probably one of the reasons why indeed the children of Israel here were not to have honey in their offerings. Now, the honey was used in everyday life. It was so popular because in referring to the promised land, it was referred to the land flowing with milk and honey, because honey was used so consistently to sweeten food. It didn't have all the flavourings that we would have today. It didn't have tomato ketchup or HP or something like that. They had honey. That's what they had. It was used in everyday life. But here it wasn't to be used in the offering. It wasn't to sweeten the offering, because it wasn't to have anything that even could be hinted to do with this other false worship. And Jesus, there was no sin in him, but there was no unfaithfulness in him as well. He was totally committed to the Father. He was totally committed to the Father's will. He never got caught up in his own personal desires, his own personal will. He didn't get caught up in the things of this world. He was totally devoted to the Father's will. Now, personally, even as I'm saying this now, that's a great challenge to me. It's a great challenge to me. I think of how, indeed, am I so devoted. So often I have the attitude, well, I'll give so much to God, I'll be devoted so much, and then I'll be devoted to my pleasure, whatever the other consists. Jesus wasn't like that. He was totally devoted to the Father. 100%. And then the next point about the offering, it was crumbled, which speaks of his life of suffering and speaks indeed of the broken bread which we'll take on the Lord's Day. This only hit me. I didn't read this in the commentaries, and it only hit me just before I came out here this evening. Remember I said that the burnt offering and the grain offering, they were taken together. Burnt offering, shed blood. The grain offering, the bread. The blood and the bread, the wine and the bread. And in a sense, what Jesus was doing in the upper room was, in a sense, a carry-on of this. The wine represented, in a sense, the burnt offering, his shed blood being poured out to death. But the bread, and they would have used unleavened bread, it represented his broken body. But it also represented his life of perfect consistency. His life of perfection. The one life, the one piece of bread in a sense that never deserved to be broken. But it says here that not only was it broken, it was crumbled. It was torn apart. It would suffer a terrible ordeal. And then would be given to the flames. It was crumbled. That life of beauty, perfection. That face of beauty, perfection and love. It was broken, it was scarred, it was crumbled. And the next point about the thing, it's the memorial part of the offering, which the memorial part was a reminder that God would remember his people. It's a bit like the rainbow, it was a memorial that showed us that God remembers his promises. And so when the offering was made, the memorial part was a reminder that God would keep his will. The salt of the covenant. Again, it's a reminder that God will keep his promises made to his people. An aroma pleasing to the Lord. Again, that the Lord is satisfied with what is happening. And all this is a reminder that this, what is being done here, brings God's favour. Our lives are wretched. Even after salvation, if we're perfectly honest, at times we feel so miserable before the Lord and how we feel. And how we live. And so often we feel as if the Lord will have nothing more to do with us, and the devil sits on our shoulders and he says, yes, the Lord, how could the Lord have anything more to do with you? How indeed can you ever be accepted by God? But we're accepted because of the perfect life of Jesus. when we come in faith, it's as if we have lived that perfect life. And the Father accepts us because of that. But the final point of what the offering teaches says the priests feed on it in verse 3. And it's speaking about the parts, it's the most holy part of the offering made to the Lord by far. This bit that the priests could keep to themselves, and probably the greater proportion of the offering, they could take it themselves and they could feed upon it themselves. And if you just shoot over very quickly to Leviticus chapter 6, which gives some further instructions. It says, Leviticus 6 and verse 18, any male descendant of Aaron may eat it. It is his regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by far for the generations to come. Whatever touches it will become holy. This offering makes people holy. It sets people apart. It brings people into the royal priesthood, part of this holy nation. And this reminds us that yes, the perfect life of Jesus, which is lived, is credited to our account in the sense of justification. But it also teaches us that the perfect life of Jesus, when we're saved, should be coming real and even more real in our lives day by day. And so the characteristics that we're talking about in Jesus here, as presented in this offering, should be true of us. The fine flour. There should be a consistency. There should be a richness about our lives through the power of Christ in us. The oil of anointing. We should be people who are seeking and knowing the power of the Spirit in us to lift our humanity to a different level. We should be different from the people around us. Different in our hearts, different in our attitudes, different in our devotion to God. Incense, our lives should be lives of worship and praise and prayer. That's what Jesus is offering has come to bring, to feed us, so that will happen. We struggle with prayer. We struggle in our worship. We feel so shallow. We feel so cold. But what do? We feed upon it. We feed upon it. In Pilgrim's Progress, I don't remember that exactly, but there's a case of there's a fire, a lamp being burnt in Pilgrim's Progress. And when Pilgrim looks to the other side of the wall from where the lamp is burning, he sees that there's oil being poured in to keep it alive. Oil being poured in by Jesus. And so it's seeking his grace, it's seeking his power, that we'd have these lives with beautiful incense of prayer, of worship. We should have lives without the yeast or honey. We should have lives without sin, lives without unfaithfulness, devoted to Him. We should have lives in which we're crumbled, lives in which we're willing even to suffer for Christ. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, spoke about sharing in the afflictions of Christ for the church. He speaks, writing to the Philippians, of knowing the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. We should be willing even to suffer. That it's when it gets too tough, we don't back off. We go on because this is what we're called to. Take up your cross and follow me. But we do so as we think of the memorial part of this offering, the salt part of the covenant, the aroma that pleases God. That it's God accepts us and loves us and forgives us. It's this constant awareness of grace to the undeserving that drives us on, that keeps us going. And even when we seek to live that life and we fail and we fall and we have let the Lord down, we come to Him, seek His forgiveness, seek His grace to get up and to go on. And as we take the Lord's Supper this Sunday, it's a reminder to us of how we feel the Lord. And as we think of what He has done for us compared to what we have done for Him, we feel so small, so weak, so humble, so pathetic. But then we realize it's also a meal that feeds us. So we can rise up. We can go on. Not in our power, not in our strength. If we do that, we're without hope. But in His power, His strength, His grace. because the one who's lived this perfect life of consistency has done so, and he's died so that we can live that life after him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word here. Father, we are reminded here of how indeed Jesus opened up the scriptures to the men on the road to Emmaus, and how he showed them from scriptures, how the scriptures pointed to him. And Father, we thank you that this grain offering, it's not about a meaningless ritual that's no longer practiced. It's, as we were saying on Sunday, it's a beautiful window that opens up something more of the glory, the wonder, the perfection of Christ. Oh, Father, we thank you that Jesus has indeed succeeded where we have failed. Where we have failed to obey you, where we have failed to keep your requirements of your law, where we have failed, Father, to love you with our heart, soul, mind and strength, Jesus has done it perfectly. And Father, it's wonderful to know that there's this immeasurable righteousness that he has built up from his rich and wonderful life, which is gloriously applied to us when we're brought to salvation. And Father, we thank you that we will experience heaven, we'll experience the glory of eternal life, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we just pray that in response to this, that we will present our lives as a living sacrifice. Oh Father, that we would be day by day amazed by grace, Lord, that the way that we live would indeed show the reality of Jesus in us. So Father, anoint us with your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Oh Father, bring us to love Jesus. Bring us closer to him. Give us grace to walk with him. We pray this Lord's Day as we and all those who come to take the Lord's Supper, as we come, that we would prepare ourselves. And it'll be a very special time, Father, because as we meet around the bread and the wine, and as we meet around the Word, well, Father, we meet with Jesus, the living Christ. And for that we thank and praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing phrase is hymn number 87, a hymn of Edward Denny, which speaks about the life of the Lord Jesus. What grace, O Lord, and beauty shone around thy steps below. Number 87.